the ministry of Elisha. And this morning we're looking at a particular famine that they were facing. You know, life for Elisha was never a dull moment. After his previous clash with the king of Aram, with the Syrians, he faces a new challenge with a famine in the land. Now, in the Old Testament, we find that famines are often sent by God because of sin and disobedience. This particular famine was actually a direct result of King Ahab's sin, a previous king. And this is the king that was married to Jezebel. And to understand this a bit more clearly, it tells us in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 25, where it says, "There was never a man like Ahab." Excuse me. "There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by his wife Jezebel." Then in Ahab's last days, he actually humbled himself before the Lord. And because of this, the Lord did not let the evil that was pronounced against Ahab come to pass in his days, but it passed on to his son's days. His son was Jehoram. He's the present king of Israel in the story that we're looking at, and he reigns during this particular time. So our scripture this morning we're going to look at is 2 Kings chapter 6, from verse 24 through to verse 2 of chapter 7. Okay, yep. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and matched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. As the king of Israel was passing by in the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord, the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor, from the wine press?" Then he asked her, "What's the matter?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so we may eat him.' But she had hidden him." When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked, and they saw that under his robes he had sackcloth on his body. And he said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him?" While he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him. The king said, "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait any longer?" Elisha replied, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seer of the finest flour will sell for a shekel, and 2 seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." And the officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if you should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" "You will see it with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you will not eat any of it." Now it's interesting to see the contrast in verse 24. We find that you have the siege of Samaria compared to the peaceful conditions in the previous verse, in just verse 23, where it says, "So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory." Now, we don't know how much later this actually took place. But the king of Aram, that's Ben-Hadad, has now marched his entire army surrounding Samaria. The details given as a result of the famine a horrific, such a state that the people of Samaria are in great distress. The length and severity of the siege is seen in the extreme measures that they take. Now, for something like a donkey's head, which has very little meat on it, being sold for 80 shekels, they reckon that's about £2 in weight of silver for that. But it actually ignores the fact that a donkey was considered an unclean animal and was not to be eaten under any conditions. So even bearing that in mind, the people were in a desperate state. The fourth of a cab of seed pods is actually an uncertain quantity, but we can be sure that it means very little. Actually, you'll find in the footnote in your Bible, it also refers to it as dove's dung, the seed pods. So whether it's a fertilizer or something like that, I'm not sure, but that's another reference within the scriptures to that. But really, none of this should have been a surprise. You know, the message that went out from the prophets would be to remind Israel that God has promised blessing for obedience, obedience to his covenant, but cursing for disobedience. If you read chapters 28 through to 30 in Deuteronomy, you'll see them all listed within that. So now we find the place that they're in. God has removed his protective hand, and the people of Israel now suffer from the very things that God had actually warned them about previously. He told them, these are the things that will happen. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 53, it says, because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters the Lord has given you. He warned them of how extreme things would get if they were disobedient. They already knew all this. They would have known about that. So as the king is walking on the wall of the city, probably going round inspecting the conditions, he came across a case of cannibalism. This obviously sickened his heart. But it's interesting, rather than repent of his own disobedience and failure to follow the Lord and accept the fact that the famine was a judgment for the disobedience, instead he looked for a scapegoat. He looked for a scapegoat. So we find not only did the king blame Elisha, but he swore to have his head removed from his shoulders. Blame is something that we all understand. I'm sure we've all used it, or we've been on the receiving end of it. If we blame someone else, it actually puts you in the superior place. You say, it's nothing to do with me, it's their fault. It can make us feel important because, you know, when you blame someone else, you're saying, you know, I'm the good person in all of this. They're the baddie. And therefore you deflect from yourself. Blame is also a defensive thing. And it often gets used by exaggerating the situation. Now, this is not a reference to grace and I when I talk about the wife and the husband, okay? When a wife says to her husband, you never listen to me. She does say it, by the way. Or when a husband says to his wife, you don't have any respect for me. No, I've never said that. For both cases, you find there's exaggeration within it. You ignore the times where we have listened to each other or you have actually respected one another. All of a sudden it becomes, you never do it. And we exaggerate, we use that for emphasis because I'm the goody, there's the baddie. It's this deflection that we use. But blame is about justifying ourselves and it's often used in response to any difficult situation that we're faced with. Actually, research says that blame is simply discharging your discomfort or your pain. It deflects from accountability. Blame is also a way that we vent anger. Over the years, I've had to face being blamed for many things, but you find that that goes with responsibility. And in some cases it was justified and right. But it's also been used by others to either hide their unwillingness or their weakness, or perhaps even lack of respect for their leader. There are different things that cause people to react. The blame game is not something that we all need to be made aware of. None of us are exempt. We all have someone or something in life that we're responsible for. We all have an area of responsibility, whether it's your family, your work, your ministry. We all have a responsibility. But the question is, when you're challenged in that place, how will we respond? How will we react? Will we deflect, or will we take it in the chin? If it is ours, we'll take ownership. For here, we find the king of Israel was looking to blame Elisha. It was a deflection away from his responsibility. And time after time, God displayed his power by rescuing the king by way of many great miracles worked by the prophet Elisha. And yet, in spite of all this, the king never fully trusted the Lord. In fact, because of Jehoram's sin, his time as king was actually plagued with multiple year famines. There were wake-up calls from God to which Jehoram never responded. Why he blamed Elisha is not stated. Perhaps he thought Elisha should just pray for a miracle, as he'd done in the past. Or perhaps he even looked back and thought Elisha should have ordered the death of the Syrians when they had them captured previously within their city. So here we see that when we shift the blame from ourselves, we can find plenty of ways to justify our actions. And we can actually lead onlookers, anybody there that's watching, to see how distressed we are about it. I mean, we know that while the king was enraged about the cannibalism, he tears his robes. He wears sackcloth to let the people look and see, look, I'm distressed about this just the same as you are. I'm going through the same turmoil that you're going through. Me and you's the same. But it's still a case of, you know what? It wasn't me. I'm not to blame. In his anger, the king sends a messenger to seize Elisha and have him beheaded that same day. And I suppose we've all experienced anger that led us to say something harsh or treat somebody badly, but hopefully you've not wanted to take the head off their shoulders. It's never got to that place. There are times when after we've said or done something, you know, we think about it more, about what we've actually done, you might regret it. You might even want to take it back. And it would appear that the king had second thoughts about his instructions. When he came to his senses, he sets off after his messenger. And it's divine insight. We see that Elisha knew the details of the whole episode, and he instructs some elders to hold the door shut. When he says, is that not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him? Elisha knew that the king had changed his mind about the order. And, excuse me, by having the elders hold the door against the messenger until the king arrived to revoke that order, he knew what lay ahead. God had already made that clear to him. So the restraint of the messenger and the king's words hinted the faint that perhaps now arose in this situation. Perhaps there was hope that God would intervene. We see that the king recognizes this famine was a judgment from the Lord. Rather than wait for the Lord's deliverance, the king was ready to throw in the towel. Say, okay, we've had enough. There's no solution except to surrender to the Syrians. When he says, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Let's just accept it. So regardless of the king's response, the Lord reached out and he revealed through Elijah his grace and mercy. He was about to change this whole situation. And it was all going to take place the next day. Can you imagine that? When you look around you, such a state that the city of Samaria is in, and you're getting told, see tomorrow, you're not going to have a problem with this inflation. See the prices that you're paying? Oh, if only that was relevant for today. Yeah. It's going to change tomorrow. I wonder, because we see two different reactions to Elisha's words. I wonder what our reaction would be in that situation when you're told, see all that's going on today, all that you're suffering and all the rest of it, it's going to change tomorrow. What would our reaction be in a situation like that? When you see nothing but severe or extreme suffering around you, how could that possibly change overnight? How can we continue to believe and accept the words of the prophet without having any doubts? The first thing to notice, the king undoubtedly believed it. There was absolutely no comment from him. He went silent. And he was certainly no longer seeking to take Elisha's head off his shoulders. Perhaps he remembered the words of Solomon in Proverbs 17:28, where it says, even fools are thought wise if they keep silent, and discerning if they hold their tongues. As I'm sure we all know, this is easier said than done. Trying to hold your tongue when there would have been numerous thoughts going through our minds. Faith is sometimes seen in your silence, especially in the presence of a man of God like Elisha. But if only his officer had learned this, his reaction was totally different. He scoffed at Elisha's promise with his ridicule and his sarcasm. When he turned around, he said, oh, sure, the Lord's going to open the floodgates of heaven. It's all going to change, just like that. You hear the sarcasm in it? No way is that going to happen. We know that people scoffing about God's words and his promises still continues today. The word of God makes that very clear. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, I'm reading it from the Living Bible because it helps emphasize this. It says, first, I want to remind you that in the last days there will come scoffers who will do every wrong they can think of and laugh at the truth. This will be the line of argument. So Jesus promised to come back, did he? Then where is he? He'll never come. Why, as far back as anyone can remember, everything has remained exactly the same as it was in the first day of creation. And then he continues with his response to this in verses 8 and 9. And he says, but don't forget this, that a day or a thousand years from now is like tomorrow for the Lord. He isn't really being slow about his promised return, even though it sometimes seems that way. But he is waiting for the good reason that he is not willing that any should perish. And he is giving more time for sinners to repent. God has a plan. The length of time is part of his strategy, that all should come to know Jesus Christ as a Lord and Saviour. Even when people scoff today, God is still providing an opportunity that they should come to know him for themselves. And there will be times when we find it difficult to accept or wait, especially when things seem to be in an impossible situation. But you know, the Lord will follow through in his promises. Our part is to continue to believe. To continue to believe. It's the very same things that they were challenged with in the situation that Elisha found himself in. And we find finally that Elisha assures the officer that the words of this prophecy would come true. Even although he would see it with his own eyes, he would not get to eat any of it. We'll look at that particular verse, how it follows up after that, next time I share on this. His unbelief would actually cause him to miss God's blessing on the people. Unbelief will actually keep a person out of the kingdom of God. The Lord has his own way of bringing things to pass. Many people seem to think that they can go their own way. They maybe even make fun of your faith. They'll disobey God's commands. They'll blame everyone except themselves. It's because of a past experience in church, or it's because a Christian once said this to me, it's because I can't accept this. There's always that shifting of blame that gets moved around in order to avoid what it is that we will have to face someday. Unfortunately, people think throwing the blame means they'll escape the punishment, that judgment won't come to them. But we find that God's judgment always follows sin. Today, we're in the days of a new covenant, where each of us will answer for our own sin. Sin that has already been paid for with the death of Christ on the cross. God continues to rescue today all those who would turn to him and confess their sin. So today, if you hear his voice, if you hear a prompting, if you read something in Scripture that challenges you, don't blame others. Don't try shifting it when God is trying to bring you a place, perhaps of repentance or confession, or even blessing. Don't blame others. There comes a place in our life where we have to accept the truth, and sometimes the truth is difficult to hear. It's not always that easy, but there are times where we need to hear it in order for God to encourage us, to help us in our walk with him. You know, God wants to bless. You know, as Tom mentioned, and we're looking to hear what kind of blessings are going on in our life. That is God's desire. It's his desire to bless his people. His people have to be obedient. We have to look to him. We have to confess our sin. You know, God longs to enter into a relationship with his people. He's looking for that honesty between us to allow his grace and his mercy to be poured out upon our lives. God will make us new as he cleanses us from our sin time after time. What an amazing God we serve. Such is his mercy that he would do that for each of us. I want to bring us to a place where we actually give thanks to God for his goodness because of what he has done under the new covenant. The transformation that God has made in going from the Old Testament to the New Testament and the grace that's been extended to us. Surely we have a God to be worshipped, to be praised, to be glorified. And I want all of us to be able to experience that in our lives. There's nothing better than hearing the good things that God's doing for you. It stirs your heart. It does something within you. It causes your spirit to be uplifted and to rise as well. That's what God wants to do for all of us, to take us out of that place of disobedience, into obedience, into blessing, that together we would give him the glory. Amen. Amen. I'm going to hand over to John. He's there. I was looking there. Liz.